as another reason the Corinthians should esteem Paul more highly than the Judaizers or other false apostles, and why they should recognize him as a true apostle. As you remember, we went through all the different things that Paul listed off that he had experienced, that he had gone through thus far. And as we know, the Second Corinthians was written about midway through Paul's evangelical career, so he had much more to come that he didn't even know about yet, that he had not experienced, and we talked about that as well. But he had suffered greatly, and we read about all those things. Starting today, he's going to be looking at another topic. They should esteem him more highly because of the visions and revelations that he has given them. And he's going to be very specific about one or two of those things. But more than that, we had talked about earlier in the book how the Corinthians had received much from Paul, but we didn't have much in the way of miraculous items. And Paul touches on that in this chapter, so we'll look at that as well. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So Paul is continuing his boast here. He's continuing the boast that started in chapter 10. Different topics that he is boasting about, not boasting about himself, but boasting about the Lord. He's boasting in the Lord about the things that he is about to discuss. And again, he's doing that here. So why does Paul say boasting is necessary? Why is it necessary? Did Christ ever boast? I think we covered this last week. Was that a function that Christ used in his ministry? Did he boast about anything? Christ didn't have to resort to boasting, did he? Was it a necessity for Christ to boast about anything? Not in the way that Paul's doing here. Why did Paul have to do this here?
He's boasting in the Lord.
Boasting in the Lord, okay. Why?
Because they were boasting in themselves and what they could
do. There we go. So Paul is just using the tactic that the Judaizers were using against the Judaizers. They were boasting in their accomplishments. They were boasting in how they themselves had endured trials. They were boasting in how they themselves had stood up to these trials and they had overcome them and that they were stronger for it and all these things. Paul doesn't ever touch on those things. He talks about those exact same things, but his are probably the truth, whereas theirs probably weren't. And even if these false apostles did suffer in some of the ways that Paul did, they didn't suffer for Christ at all. They suffered for other reasons. Jerry?
They not only were boasting about themselves, but they were boasting against Paul, trying to destroy his influence with the Corinthians and to reflect upon his apostleship.
Absolutely. And they used it as a weapon against Paul. And Paul is pointing that out. In these last three chapters, he spends most of the time showing the Corinthians that what they've been listening to is utter rubbish. And he had shown them, as he's going to tell us later in this chapter, he had shown them miracles. He had shown them visions. He had revealed things to them. He had given them the gospel. They had no reason to doubt him. His power came from God, and he always gave God the glory in what he did. There was no reason for them to have ever doubted him. But they did when these false apostles came in boasting about themselves. They were trying to shut Paul down. And they would boast about themselves and say, well, Paul doesn't do this because he doesn't consider his word good enough for that. Or Paul wouldn't do this because of this reason. So they were using their boast against Paul, where Paul was using his boast for the Lord.
Paul didn't want to boast, but found it necessary in order to refute these Judaizers, because the Corinthians chose to listen to these false apostles. Paul already told us that boasting is not how Christ chose to spread the gospel, but Paul's boasting in the Lord is accomplishing its goal with the Corinthians. He told them that he's doing it to show them that God is the one who perfects men in their weaknesses. And Paul listed all of his weaknesses last week. We looked at many of them, of the things that he had gone through, showing just how weak a man he was, but that God perfected Paul in those weaknesses. And then Paul's main point in these verses isn't the boast of power, but it is to boast in those weaknesses. It is to point out that he is weak, and that because he is weak, the power of God shines through. So what does Paul start this boast talking about? So starting in verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So what is Paul boasting about now? He was taught directly by Christ. We know that when we studied the Galatians, we looked at that. This would put that somewhere back in that area, absolutely. And he's talking here about visions, about a revelation that he had, about this vision that he doesn't know if he was physically taken up. It's very similar to what we read about when John talks about the revelation of Christ in the book of Revelation. John's not sure how it was accomplished, whether he was physically there in the body, or his spirit was separated from his body for a time. They do not know, and he can't say. And that's what Paul says here. I don't know if I physically left and went to this third heaven, or if my body was separated for a time, or if it was just a vision in my mind. I don't know how this was revealed to me. I can't tell you. Only God knows that. But he goes on to say, I was caught up into this third heaven. And he goes on to say, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So this is his vision of the third heaven. It's also, whether or not it was just a vision or a real experience, Paul can't say. And what does that tell us about when this happened? If there was somebody with Paul, do you think that maybe he would have had an idea? Because if Paul had actually left and there was somebody with him, well, maybe they would have seen that. Or if Paul had this vision and his body never left, well, maybe he could confirm that. But as Faber mentioned, Paul went away for a time and was taught by Christ. Spent about 3 years being taught the same way that the apostles were when they walked with Christ. And so, Paul evidently didn't have anybody with him at this time to confirm whether or not he had left physically. And so, he just says, I don't know what happened, but here's what I can tell you about it. And then, he ends it here by always giving God the glory, saying that only God knows the answers to these questions. I'm going to tell you what I saw. And this is what John did, the same, very similar in Revelation. John says, I can tell you what I saw. What it means in its entirety, I can't tell you, but I'll tell you what I saw. I'll tell you what I was told to reveal. So, what is the third heaven?
A dwelling place.
Okay. So, what is the first heaven? Okay? So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth into the open expanse of the heavens. The first heaven. So the second heaven. Matthew 24 and verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
Okay? So, we see here mentioned a second heaven. And this is outside of our Terran area. Outside of the globe. We have the heavens above us that we can see in the night sky. The third heaven is mentioned in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 and many other places. But the third heaven, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay? So when Paul's talking about the third heaven, many of the people who he would be writing to would understand that. Would understand that in his vernacular, there were three heavens. There was the sky above you. There was space around our planet and the cosmos and everything else. And then there was this intangible place that God dwells. The place that no men see or very rarely see. And that's what Paul is talking about. The place where he was taken. So what or where is paradise? He says the third heaven. He says paradise.
So I'll fully admit that I can't.
The realm of the
Go ahead.
The realm of the dead.
Okay. I will fully admit that I don't have the answer for this question. I threw it out there because I thought it was interesting and maybe it will encourage study. But here's what I can find out about it, and I'm going to reveal what I found out on my studying. So let's start in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, I have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and none that may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So this first idea of paradise, this place where good people go to rest, those who are righteous go to rest, and those who are unrighteous go to torment. Okay, let's see if we can do any better with this. So, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, I'll read 39 through 43 just to give it some context. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ?
save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So this sounds kind of like what Paul's talking about, this paradise. But let's continue on and see if we can figure out a little bit more. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10 gives us this idea that Jesus was able to change what this place was. Therefore, starting in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things.
So it sounds like that was a place that was
where the dead people went, that they were held captive for a time. Let's move a little bit further. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were killed even as they had been, would be completed also. And then bumping up to chapter 15 of Revelation, in verses 2 through 4, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So we'll put it all together after I read you this last verse. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 25. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. So I think we can tie this all together.
Mm-hmm.
This paradise, this place that Jesus mentioned that he was going to after he died. This place where he said he would take the thief to after he died. This was probably, my understanding, the place that was prepared for the dead before their sins were atoned for. Romans tells us that the sins were passed over. They couldn't be in the presence of God with their sins unatoned. They had to have a place to be. But when Christ died, what are we told that Christ did when he died and when he was resurrected? He took the keys of death with him. Christ unlocked this place. And then we are shown in Revelation that there are souls in heaven under the altar. So we see that this place of paradise has changed. Whether it changed, I can't say. My understanding of this is not great, I just show you the verses that give you kind of an inkling of what may have happened here, of how God prepared this. And because Christ died and atoned for our sins, we have access to this place. We have access to paradise. And Paul identifies it as such. Christ identifies it as such. It was paradise before the cross and after the cross. But where that place was before and after may have changed. That's all I have to say about it. Carol?
Well, I know that's about this for you, but my misunderstanding, or my understanding before, was that the keys that he took were the ones from the final resting place, I thought, where Satan and all of his legion were going, not paradise.
Well, it's a place where, as we see, Abraham's bosom. And Jesus went there beforehand, when he died. But we see in the book of Revelation, it is revealed to us that that place is in heaven. That place isn't considered heaven, or at least we don't consider it as heaven. I don't understand it as heaven beforehand. Jesus called it paradise. But we see that this place, in the story that Jesus tells us about the blind and the rich man, is a place where there is a place for the righteous and the unrighteous. And there's a gulf between them, a chasm of some sort. But they're able to see one another, for sure. What it is, I can't say. I don't have any more knowledge or information about it than you. I just, as Paul mentions it here, and Christ mentions it, I try and find the verses that I can find that bring out some understanding of what he's talking about. But seeing as how Paul really didn't understand what he saw and was not able to reveal more than what he already revealed to us, I'm not going to try and step outside of those bounds. I will just try and stick to the verses that I have here, where the third heaven is now paradise, or is part of it. And this is the place to which Paul was caught up to. Paul saying he was caught up to it, though, is going to play into what we're going to look at here next. Is Paul boasting about himself in verse 5, where he says, "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses." Is he boasting about himself, about this revelation? Not at all. Paul has no reason or authority to boast about himself for this. What part did Paul play in this vision? Did he take himself there?
No.
Not at all. Was this something that he did himself? Did he have the power to do this himself?
No.
Did Paul walk around in paradise every day? Absolutely not. He's just like you and I. He walked on this earth. Paul had this vision revealed to him. Paul is talking about himself, but he has nothing to boast about from the revelation of this vision. It was not his own power that caught him up into paradise. Paul himself did not walk around in paradise every day. And since this was not something he did, but something that was done to him, he has nothing to boast about. He says, "I will boast about this man," only because he's boasting about the power that it shows, the power that God has to reveal these things to men. This vision is a powerful vision, and it does give us a little more understanding of those things, of the third heaven, of God's realm, his dwelling place, but that's all it does. It just gives us some ideas, some things to think about. It's not at all Paul boasting that I'm such a good guy because I got this vision and you didn't. I don't see Paul doing that at all. I see Paul telling them, there are things that you just don't understand. There are things that you need to look into God's Word for. You need to understand God in order to further understand His dwelling place, to further understand who He is, and to further understand what His purpose is for you. This experience did not make Paul any better than any other Christian that has ever lived. It was just another thing that helped reveal the Word of God to those round about. So, what is the weakness Paul is boasting about? Starting in verses 5 and 6, he says, at the last part of verse 5, except in regard to my weaknesses, I will boast. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So, this weakness Paul is boasting about, Paul's weaknesses are worthy of boasting about, he says. Those are what I want to boast about as my weaknesses. Not this revelation. Not the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that I did. Those weren't mine. I'll boast about God in those things. Because God gave those to me. I'll boast about my weaknesses, Paul says. Because in my weakness, you see the power of God. In my weakness, God is revealed in me. That's what I'll boast about. Paul undoubtedly has many other revelations and visions that he could boast about, and he could boast about overcoming those weaknesses. But that would be egotistical, and that's not what Paul's trying to do. He's not trying to boast about having overcome the weaknesses that he has. He's boasting about the fact that he is weak, and that God makes him strong. He said, when we studied last week, just at the end of chapter 11 and verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. Paul does not want to boast foolishly, as he indicated the Judaizers were doing. If Paul were to boast, it would not be foolish, because it would be the truth. And what that tells us about the Judaizers is the boasting they were doing wasn't the truth. They were boasting about things that they hadn't actually done. Things that hadn't actually been accomplished by them. They were lying to the Corinthians. But Paul here doesn't do that. Even though he could boast, he doesn't. He refrains from that and he gives God the glory. What was the purpose of the thorn in the flesh given to Paul? So starting in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So what does Paul tell us? What was the purpose of the thorn in his flesh?
To keep him humble.
To keep him focused on what was important. To keep him from being exalted. It's really, really easy when you can imagine that these apostles, having the power that they did. I mean, just look back in the Gospels and see what was the apostles' response to what Christ did that was supernatural, that was impossible for man to do. What did the apostles think of that? They were absolutely, as we studied Wednesday night, awestruck. They marveled at it. Their jaws dropped. They could not believe what they were seeing. They could not believe that they were seeing Jesus walking on water. And then taking those powers and putting them into these men who we had seen the response, what would you expect?
It's like a little audience. Look what Moses did. He started forgetting that.
Absolutely. It would be so tempting to think that because you had that power, it was you that was doing it. But Paul here is saying that in order to keep him focused on what was important, he was given this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. Now, whether this was an ailment of thorn in the flesh, or whether he's talking about the thorn in the flesh that he was receiving from the Judaizers. Think about all the things he had mentioned off last week. Would you consider any of those thorns in the flesh? Being beaten 39 times, or 39 lashes, 5 times that he mentioned. Being beaten times without number. Boat, shipwreck, hunger, stoning. I mean, think of all the things he went through that he mentioned. Were those thorns in the flesh? Yeah. I think those would get your attention in the flesh, for sure. Whether he's talking about those or some specific fleshly ailment that he was dealing with, I can't tell you. He's not any more specific than this right here. It doesn't really matter, though. If it was a thorn in the flesh, some ailment that he was dealing with, that was with him constantly, well, you can imagine that would keep his attention focused. If it wasn't, if it was these Judaizing Christians following him wherever he went, tormenting him whenever they had the chance, do you think that would keep his attention as well? Carol. See where I wanted to go. So, to prevent him from exalting himself, he says. And as Carol said, whether it's the single thing that he's pointing out or the multiple fleshly damage that he had received from multiple different encounters with people who didn't believe in God, I don't know. But the fleshly thorn was to keep him from exalting himself, to prevent him from boasting about himself, to keep him focused on the fact that this was God. When you think about this fleshly thorn, though, can you think of any other person in the Bible that this makes you think of? Yeah. I think whenever I think of somebody being tormented by Satan himself, it always takes me back to Job. In the second chapter in verse 7, it says, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Do you think that got Job's attention? Yeah, I think so. But again, as I said, whether it was some physical ailment for Paul or just all of the trials and tribulations that he was going through that were obviously Satan-driven. As he has identified all of these false apostles of Satan, as angels of Satan, then it's easy to see that Paul is focused on his weaknesses and giving God the glory. So why is Satan allowed to inflict bodily suffering on God's chosen? And starting in verse 8, Paul says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And it's how he finishes this thought that leads me to believe that
I don't know if it was a single thorn in the flesh, but he mentions all these things, the persecutions, the distresses, the insults, the difficulties, for Christ's sake, that he may have been dealing with. Greg?
The New King James calls it infirmity rather than weakness.
Yeah.
In verse 9.
Infirmity?
Yeah.
And that's, I think they go hand in hand. I think that whether it's an I think they mean basically the same thing. He's dealing with something that he can't control, that he has no power over. And we've all been there before. I mean, when you get the flu, what kind of power do you have over it? When it puts you in bed for 5 days, then you can't do anything.
My point was that it sounds like a physical infirmity, a physical weakness, rather than just
Yeah, and again, that's possible. I wouldn't argue with it. That's entirely possible. Whether the word is, whether he's dealing with a specific physical ailment or physical ailments that came on because of all of the abuse he had taken, I don't know. But why is God? Why is Satan allowed to inflict bodily suffering on God's chosen? It's to keep them spiritually humble. And that's what he says here in the 8th, 9th, and 10th verse here of 2 Corinthians. He prayed to have this removed from him. And what did Christ tell him?
His grace is enough.
Absolutely. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And that's what Paul has been saying this entire time. That power is perfected in weakness. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. I would go a step further and say it's to magnify their weaknesses and make their strength, make their weakness their strength in the Lord. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. I want you to see my weakness. I want you to see all the things that I've gone through because I didn't do this on my own. There's no way I could humanly have done this on my own. You need to look at all the things I went through, all the weaknesses I went through, all the things that made me weak, and know that the only reason I'm here is because God was behind me, because of God's power, because of His ability to make it right. And then there's several verses that talk about this. We read Job chapter 2 and verse 7, Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. I'll start back at verse 10 to get the whole context of this idea. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Again, this idea of Satan binding, Satan persecuting the righteous. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it reads, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And
in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This idea that Satan is allowed to inflict physical harm on our bodies in order to keep us humble, in order to keep us focused on what is important, in order to keep God's children focused on what is important. And that's God and giving Him the glory for everything that we have. What is God's goal in allowing Satan this power? I think we've covered that pretty well. To magnify the weaknesses and show God's true power. To remind the righteous that in weakness one finds God's strength. And to invite Christ to dwell in us richly. And that's what Christ told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Because in weakness, power is perfected. So who required Paul to be foolish? Starting in verse 11. I have become foolish, for you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Who required Paul to become foolish? Who does he save? The Corinthians. Absolutely. They required him to become foolish. They required him to boast. Because that's what they listened to. They were willing to listen to the Judaizers when they were boasting. They were willing to listen to the false apostles when they were boasting. So, Paul boasts about God so that they would listen. I think we touched on that. And if Paul had been commended by the Corinthians, he would not even have to have written the last three chapters of this letter. If they would have focused on Paul and what he had taught them, there would be no reason for Paul to have ever boasted. It wouldn't have served a purpose. So is Paul a nobody? Where he says, I am a nobody. Is he a nobody?
No.
He is not a nobody. But Paul again gives God the glory. Paul in more than one place has said he's the least of those in the kingdom of heaven. But the Judaizers would like to think, the Corinthians to think that he's a nobody. And that's probably what Paul's responding to here. They're probably calling him a nobody. And so he's saying, you know, the way I'm a nobody, the way the Judaizers have called me that. And I would say no. Paul contributed much to the foundation of the early church, but Paul is more than willing to give God all the glory for that. So whether he's saying I'm a nobody because of what the Judaizers have called him, and he was just responding to that, or whether he was saying that he was a nobody because he gave God the glory, it doesn't really matter. Sue?
Isn't it possible that he's being sarcastic?
Absolutely.
And he has treated me as a nobody?
Absolutely. And I would look at it that way as well. But I think it's also a dual meaning. Sarcastically, he says, I am a nobody. And he admits he is a nobody because he's giving God the glory. And he's happy to do it. And then Paul demonstrated the power of God in signs, wonders, and miracles to the Corinthians so that they would know that it was God who was bringing this message of hope, not just a man named Paul. And I didn't read the verse there. It's in verse 12 and 13. I'll just start in verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourself compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. So, what reminder does Paul end this appeal with then?
That we have been discussing the last few weeks.
He didn't take anything from them. He didn't take anything from them. He didn't require anything from these people. And he asks for forgiveness for not taking anything from the Corinthians, if that's what caused the doubt that made them listen to the Judaizers.
Paul doesn't need to be asking for forgiveness. He did nothing wrong.
But he's willing to say, to humble himself and say, if it's because I didn't take from you, because I didn't demand payment for the gospel, that you won't listen to me, and that you're willing to listen to these Judaizers, then please forgive me. And I don't think you can find a better case of humility.
In the background of that statement, probably also is the fact that in Greek and Roman culture, teachers were supported, and the more support they received from those they taught, the greater was their stature. And so these Greek-thinking Corinthians are putting Paul down as one who was not worthy of support because he had taken it from them. And so it was on their part, it was a put-down. From Paul's point of view, it was, or should have been, a blessing to them that he did not exploit them financially in order to plant the gospel there, and later he would expect support from them and argue that he had a right to that. At this point, these Corinthian usurpers, we call them, one of these apostles, are putting him down as one who was so small, so insignificant that he was unworthy of support.
Well, and I think that even Paul mentions that you know, he received a place to stay with Gaius in Corinth. And an individual Christian giving him help is not what he's talking about. He's talking about taking money from the congregation itself. And yeah, the Judaizers used that against him, and they were willing to do it.